All right, let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. So coming off of the cusp of our identity in Adam or in Christ, Paul says this. Clearly it's the same train of thought. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? This must be answering a question that was prompted rather by 5:20. That the law was brought in to increase the trespass. So Paul's opponent or sparring partner, I know it's an imaginary person, right? It's Paul asking the question rhetorically. But it must raise in the mind of the reader the question, does that mean that we should sin more so that grace can increase more? Well, this was the same accusation brought against Paul. Remember Romans 3:8. Some people, Paul says, even slander us by claiming that we say, the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. So Paul was definitely against this idea. John Stott has an interesting insight here. He says in his commentary on Romans, he says this shows conclusively that Paul did preach the gospel of grace without works. Otherwise, if he didn't teach this, the objection would never have been raised. You see what he's saying? If Paul wasn't teaching a radical message of grace, this objection wouldn't have any weight whatsoever, would it? It's kind of like when they call Jesus a drunkard and a friend of drunkards. Well, of course, Jesus was not a drunkard, but Jesus did turn water into wine. And so there was just enough truth to make it a lie. The same thing is true here. If Paul wasn't teaching such radical grace, this objection would never come into the minds of his opponents. And so Stott says it is the same today. If we are proclaiming Paul's gospel with its emphasis on the freeness of grace and the impossibility of self-salvation, we are sure to provoke the charge of antinomianism. Anti means not, against, the opposite of. Nomos means law. And so an antinomian is somebody who is against law. I would hate to hear anyone saying that they are an antinomian. That is a heretical position. It's basically saying that there's something wrong with the law, God's law, or it's saying that the law is not useful today whatsoever, that it has no function, no use. Antinomianism is false. But if we're preaching Paul's gospel close enough to what he taught, we should be getting the attack from time to time that we're antinomian. He says, if we do not arouse this criticism, the likelihood is that we are not preaching Paul's gospel. You see what he's saying? Am I explaining that well? That if you're getting close enough to radical grace, some people should at least be falsely interpreting you to mean that you're against the law. Now, I wonder how many times lordship theologians get called antinomians with their emphasis on the law for spiritual growth, the necessity of law. In some cases, that if you break the law too many times, you go to hell. That the law is good for... Okay, they would never be accused of this, ever. I wouldn't want to be accused of it either, because I don't believe it. I believe that the law is good. I'm not anti-law. But whatever gospel we're preaching, I think Stott's point is right. It's got to be close enough that we would be misinterpreted as saying that we're anti-law. Well, Paul continues. He says, may it never be. This in the Greek, the structure here is very strong. We should not continue to sin so that grace may increase. Now, the $10 million question is, why? Why not? If it was as simple as it's portrayed today in many different churches, this chapter, this whole section would be very, very short. The answer would be because you're going to get it. Why should we not continue to sin? Because you're going to get punished. You're going to get judged. You might not even be a Christian. What does Paul say? Paul spends 2.5 chapters answering this question. Look at what he says here. May it never be. Why? Why should we not continue to sin so that grace may increase? If grace is really grace and we're just completely forgiven, past, present, and future, why shouldn't we sin? Here's his answer. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He says in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Or verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now that seems like really a convoluted answer to a pretty simple question. If it was that you could out-sin grace, or that you need to prove your salvation, or you need to fill in the blank, that's why you shouldn't do it. Why is Paul talking about the fact that we're dead, that we've been baptized into Jesus' death, that we're identified with him? Why? That's what an editor would call, a line editor would call, being too verbose. That's like, you're saying way too much. Cut it down. Just get right to the point. No, he's elaborating here for a reason. Something about his answer is focused on the subject of baptism into death. Well, what kind of baptism is Paul thinking of here? Let's read one perspective. Here's John Stott. Stott says baptism means water baptism, unless in the context it is stated to the contrary. So on Romans 6, when Paul says baptized into death, into his death, John Stott says that's your water baptism. When you came to Christ, you were dunked in water. And he's right. The word baptizo is the word for baptism in the New Testament. And so he's making the case here. Baptism means water baptism, unless the context tells you otherwise. And I'd have to agree with that. When you're reading through your Bible and it says many people were baptized, you would just assume it was water baptism, wouldn't you? Same thing is true here. He says it is true that the New Testament speaks of other kinds of baptism. For example, a baptism with fire and a baptism with the Spirit. Yes, that's true. I mean, the word baptizo, it has a semantic range. You know what that means? Where one word can have a broad range of meaning, like running, running for office, a running nose, running down the street, your refrigerator's running. Baptism or baptizo can have a broad semantic range in the sense that it could refer to many different things. And that's actually not the best illustration, because it changed the meaning of the word. It can have many different things that it is referring to. Baptizo, according to Kittle, is to dip in or under, to dye, like to dye your shirt, tie-dye a shirt, to dip into, to immerse, to suffer, shipwreck, to drown. So ancient literature would say that the ship was baptizo into the sea. It was sunken into the sea. Or the person was baptizo in the water. They drowned. So he says, yeah, it's possible that you could be baptized with fire, baptized with the Spirit. In fact, there's many different agents into which we're baptized or referenced. 1 Corinthians 12 says we're baptized into Christ. Matthew 3:11 says that we're baptized in fire. Mark 10 says that we can be baptized in suffering. Are you able to undergo the baptism with which I undergo? He's referring to the cross. Luke 12:50 refers to being baptized into judgment. 1 Corinthians 10:2 says that we're baptized into Moses. Luke 16:24 says that the man's finger was baptized into the water. Lazarus and the rich man. John 13:26. Judas dipped the morsel. He baptized the morsel. The referent isn't stated. Maybe the wine, maybe the food. And Jesus' clothes, Revelation 19:13, are baptized in blood. They're dipped in blood. It's the same word. It's referring to all these different reference. You can be baptized into a lot of different things. And so Stott says, some commentators have suggested that Paul here is referring to baptism with the Spirit as uniting us with Christ, and have quoted 1 Corinthians 12:13 as a parallel. Okay, so there's another view out there that says that you're actually being put into Christ. You're being baptized into Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Well, there the referent is mentioned. By one Spirit, we were baptized into the body, Jesus. So he's got a point there. But, he says, it is safe to say that whenever the terms baptism and being baptized occur, without mention of the element into which the baptism takes place, the reference is to water baptism. Whenever water baptism is not meant, however, the alternative baptismal element is mentioned, for instance, with the Spirit. And Douglas Moo, in his commentary on this, says, quote, the great majority of commentators agree with this view, that Romans 6 is about water baptism. That was me playing devil's advocate. What do you think? I tried to present his view fairly. Do you agree that Romans 6 is referring to water baptism? Here's my response. Who made the rule that baptizo is always water unless specified? That's just a rule he threw out there. Signed, John Stott. Now, let me be clear. I have great respect for John Stott's work. I love his books. I love his writing. I love his commentaries. So I'm just disagreeing with his argument here. He's a very good theologian and commentator. But this just doesn't follow. Who made that rule? He did. And we're just supposed to accept that rule. What if we said that whenever the word death is used, it always refers to going to hell? Well, read through, as you do this commentary, read through Romans 5 through 8 and look at how many times the word death is used differently. It's used at least 3 or 4 different ways. The word law is used that way. Sometimes it's used as a principle. Sometimes it's referring to the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. What if somebody just came up with a rule that said whenever the word law is used, it's always referring to the moral law? That's just something that you're assuming, not something that you've proven. The referent, the very thing he's asking for, you need to have the referent into which the thing is baptized. It is mentioned in the text. It says that we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his death. It does not say that we're baptized into water. Again, water baptism is taught in the New Testament. That's just not what this is teaching. It's circular reasoning to think baptism is the symbol of death and resurrection. I've read commentators who have said, well, this whole concept in Romans 6 of death and resurrection is what baptism symbolizes. When you're put into the water, that symbolizes your death. And when you're pulled out of the water, that symbolizes your new life in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is arguing in Romans 6. You know what the problem with that line of reasoning is? The only place in the Bible that refers to baptism as a symbol for death and resurrection is Romans 6. That's the very passage that we're under discussion here. If anything, baptism, the symbol behind baptism, isn't death and resurrection. That's not the point. The symbol is washing, being washed clean. Acts 22:16, be baptized and be washed clean of your sins. That's the symbol for baptism. And a new argument, which I just learned today through a friend, is the parallel in verse 5. We read in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And then we read in verse 5, for if we have become united with him, so same language, buried with him, united with him, in the likeness of his death. Being buried and baptized is being a parallel with being united with Christ, being put into Christ. So any way you look at this, the context, the language, the referent, this is referring to our unity with Jesus. Now at this point, somebody might just say, well, aren't we just nitpicking over something? That's really not that big of a deal. Are we splitting hairs? What's the big deal? Like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Why don't we argue about that all day? It's really not that important. Yes, it is important. If this is referring to water baptism, this is really gutting the whole argument of Romans 5 through 8. Paul's argument for why we shouldn't sin is not that you should get a bath. His argument is that you need to realize that you have been indelibly, irremovably baptized and put into Christ, that you're united with Him. That's His foundation. His foundation is not water baptism. It's our identity. And so some people who say, well, I'm doing all this theological study and it's really not that big of a deal. Yes, it is a big deal. It's the difference between a ritual versus a new standing with God. And that would have a pretty drastic consequences, to be sure. So Paul continues, Romans 6:5, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." So again, we're arguing the case that what Paul is offering up as the remedy for sin and a life of sin and unrighteousness is your identity in Christ, that you're united to Christ. So let's look at this first clause here. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. The likeness of His death, this would be non-literal, yes? It's not that we're literally dead, something like that. So too, for the second part, the likeness of His resurrection, some people interpret this to mean your future bodily resurrection. That's possible. I mean, that's definitely well taught in the New Testament. And yet, if these two thoughts are parallel, the likeness of His death is not literal. It's to be united with Him in your identity. Then the likeness of His resurrection wouldn't be the literal bodily resurrection, but this would be the resurrection power of spiritual growth. A good cross-reference would be Philippians 3:10 and 11. Paul is saying that he wants to experience the power of the resurrection in his life. And that's what he's talking about here. That if we've been identified with His death, well, that's one thing. I guess that's good. Our sins have been canceled because we've been killed. But this part is even better, which is that we've been raised with Christ. Then he says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." What does he mean that our body of sin might be done away with? Is this saying that we could somehow reach like a state of sinless perfection? Our old self was crucified. Our body of sin might be done away with. Now he does say might, so that could be in the sense of the subjunctive. It might happen. It could happen. Really? Is that what he's saying? Well, I don't think so. This term for being done away with, well, for one, this would actually contradict other passages in the New Testament, notably Romans 7, where Paul talks about his own struggle with sin in verses 14 to 25, that he knows the right thing to do, but he won't do it, and he's conflicted. Galatians 5:17, that the Spirit battles against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit, and the two are at war with one another so that you cannot do what you please. That's the normal Christian experience, is that you're going to have a fight with the flesh this side of eternity. And 1 John 1:10, if anyone says that he's without sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So, I mean, it really couldn't be any more clear. We could list many more passages. We all stumble in many ways, James 3:2, but this would just contradict the key teaching of Scripture. Moreover, this term done away with, kata, argeo. Kata means cut through, cut off. Argos means power. So, kata argeo, it could be rendered that the power is cut off. Matthew 20, verse 3, it's translated as idle, that the men were sitting around kata argeo, not doing anything, powerless. James 2:20, 2 Peter 1:8. Translates katergeo as useless. Romans 7:2 translates, which a chapter later, same author, same book, one chapter later, translates this as released, that you're cut off from the power of. And then in Romans 3:31, it's translated as to nullify. Do we katergeo the law? Nullify, that'd be a good translation. So this could be interpreted many different ways. And so a better translation wouldn't be done away with. In fact, if you look at your New American Standard Bible, which every verse out of this commentary we're going to do is from that translation, because it's the most word-for-word literal, the footnote will say, render powerless. Also, if we're saying that the sin nature could be completely gone in a human being, a Christian, this is nonsensical. I like to say to people, you know, if this is true, that Christians can reach a state or must reach a state of sinless perfection, then I've never met a Christian before. There's the story of Charles Spurgeon when he was at some kind of a pastor's conference, and one of the speakers was up there talking about how he hadn't sinned for 23 years and some odd months and so many weeks and so many days. And so Spurgeon just very quietly and calmly grabbed a pitcher of iced tea from the table, walked up behind the man, and dumped the whole pitcher over his head. And the guy turned around and started to cuss and yell and scream and everything else. And Spurgeon said, "Oh, so you do sin like the rest of us." That's true. Anyone who would claim such a silly thing as that, pull a Spurgeon on him. Give him the old iced tea to the head. The New Living Translation translates this as, sin might lose its power in our lives. That actually gets it right. To lose its power. That the body of sin would lose power in the life of the believer. If we know this, if we know that that sin nature has been crucified, it's been killed. Now let's look at these two expressions here. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Are these similar expressions or dissimilar expressions? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified in order that our body of sin might be done away with. I would like to argue that the old self would refer to our old self in Adam. The body of sin would refer to our current condition as sinful people. We're going to be using this language a ton, that of your position and your condition. Your position is how you stand before God. You're sinless, you're holy, you're loved, no condemnation, you're a son, you're forgiven. That's your position. Your condition is what you do every day. You're really not that righteous, you're not that holy. You're pretty selfish, actually. That's your condition. Imagine walking around the house and walking up to a roommate and saying, hey, how's your position today? Stupid question, right? It's always the same. It's the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. Now, what if you said, how's your condition today? Well, that'd be a good question. My condition, pretty selfish, sad, self-absorbed. And so the old self would be your position. That old self is gone, and the body of sin would be your condition. That we do have a body of sin, that we do have the flesh, as Paul calls it, sin nature, and that could be rendered powerless. His solution is, for he who has died is freed from sin. It's that the power has been cut off. Where sin used to come freely, and why would I sin? Well, that's just who I am. It's almost like you're running the vacuum cleaner, and have you ever had that experience where you're vacuuming, and all of a sudden you go into the other room, and the cord just isn't that long, and it gets unplugged, and vacuum gets unplugged. The power source is katargeo, is cut off. Same thing is true here. For he who has died is free from sin. The punishment for sin is death. In Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, if you eat from the fruit, if you disobey me, you will surely die. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That commandment has never been rescinded or taken back. If you sin, the solution, the consequence, death. We don't have anywhere in Scripture where it says that that went away. You will die. I'm speaking of Christians here. So, what this is saying here is that God didn't rehabilitate our old sinful nature. He didn't try and help with behavioral management. He didn't try and give us a nice cosmetic makeover. He didn't try and fix us or cure us or amputate a limb. His solution for the old self was to kill the old self. If you sin, you will surely die. And we did die. For he who has died is freed from sin. All of us died unified with Jesus at the cross. That old self was crucified. And now, consequently, we have been made a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation, a new creature in Christ. I like to think about it like this. You know, there's so many times in my life where I'm sitting there anxious, fearful, selfish. I think about myself quite a bit, more than I should. Angry, bitter, jealous. And to think about that for a second, why am I doing that? That person is dead. Dead people aren't jealous. Dead people aren't anxious. Dead people aren't lustful. Just to kind of capture this, it's as if on November 12th, 2004, the Columbus Dispatch said, James Rochford is dead. He's gone. Yeah, this person that I get so frustrated with, that's such a failure, that frankly is such a loser when it comes down to it. Why am I spending so much time thinking about a dead person? That's not who I am. A person is gone. And the foundation here is to realize all this wrestling, all this fighting is with the old self, who you think you still are. And that person has been completely done away with. Paul says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So what should we do with these facts? Paul's been laying out this case. And again, I said, this is not very terse or to the point. Shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. And what's his solution? He's taking us back to baptism into Christ, and that we're dead, and now we're alive in Christ, and we're united with him, and the old self has been crucified, and we're freed from sin, and the power has been taken away from the old nature. And so what are we supposed to do with this new position in Christ, this new identity in Christ? Well, he's going to give us three imperatives. And these might surprise you, these three imperatives. How do you grow spiritually? How do you free yourself from sin, from selfishness? What do you do? Here's the first imperative. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. So this has been repeated. Verse 6, verse 9 here is to know, is simply to know that Christ died, that the old self is dead. The first thing you have to do, if you're saying, what does God want me to do today, is simply to know. That's what. We need to learn what the Bible teaches about our new identity. If you didn't know this, imagine you came to Christ at a bus stop on an airplane, and then you went on and just lived your life, and you never knew about this identity and position that you had in Christ. That would really deter spiritual growth quite a bit, frankly. I had this experience recently where I was walking through my house, and I got these two little boys that live with me, my sons, and they're always moving my stuff or breaking my stuff or sneezing on my stuff. And I was looking for my car keys, and it was driving me absolutely insane. I was looking through the whole house. I checked underneath my bed. I looked in the closet. I looked in the refrigerator. You know, I'm like, where are my freaking car keys? I'm late for a meeting, you know? And I was walking through the house, and, you know, my fists were clenched. Like they actually hurt. I was so angry. I was gritting my teeth, looking around the house, until eventually I looked down. And I was like, man, my hand kind of hurts. And I looked down, and my keys were literally clamped in a Beowulf vice grip in my right hand. Pretty embarrassing. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Where are my sunglasses? Where am I? And everyone around you is just like, you know, they're on your forehead, you idiot. It's funny. Something could be true of you, you just don't know it. So We could think about it like this. There was a librarian. Her name was Barbara Testa. In 1961, she inherited these big trunks from her grandfather. Big, like moving trunks, you know. And, you know, she didn't know what was in them. She kind of, after her grandfather died, she put them up in her attic. And they stayed up there for 30 years. And she cracked one of them open. There's nothing in it. They collected dust for 3 decades. Finally, one day, Barbara goes up. She'd been a librarian for years, book lover. And she opens up one of the trunks and sees a manuscript. And it looks pretty old in there. And she opens it up and she sees this on the front of it. The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn by Mark Twain. Handwritten by Mark Twain. It was the first half of the book that Mark Twain had written. It was the original copy of this American classic. Now to you, you might be like, well, I'm not a book lover, librarian. It really doesn't mean that much to me. Well, the price tag would. This actually is estimated at $1.5 million. And this was sitting in her attic. Now think about that. She was getting up every day, going to work, punching the clock, coming home, going to work, shushing people at the library, you know, living a life like the rest of us. All the while, she was a millionaire. What was her problem? She didn't know. She didn't know she was sitting on $1.5 million. So the first thing to do would just be to know these truths. Looking up, doing a study of every time it says, in Christ. What are the benefits of being in Christ? A subject to which we'll return momentarily. I'll give you a few of them. Well, he says, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So that death is done. There's nothing that could be added to it, contributed onto it. That's finished, and we're in him. So it's right in Colossians 2:10 when Paul says that in him you are complete. You are complete in Christ. And then we come to our second imperative. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So first, we have to know what's true about us. Second, we need to consider this. This word consider is logizomai. It's an accounting term. It often refers to making like an accurate ledger entry that you're thinking about this. One might even say that you're meditating on it. You're believing it. So I know that this passage says that I'm no longer under condemnation. And yet I feel guilty. I don't feel accepted. I know that Jesus is always leading me in his triumph in Christ. And yet I don't feel that way. I feel kind of like a failure when it comes to serving God. So the second step would be to logizomai, to consider, to believe it, to meditate on it, to trust it, to think about it. What would be a good illustration for this? I think of this book here, David Oshinsky's book, Worse Than Slavery. He recounts what it was like for slaves to hear about the Emancipation Proclamation and to hear that they were free. And to hear that and yet not to believe it. You can imagine, you grew up on a slave plantation. So did your parents. So did their parents. This is your way of life. You're used to it. So Oshinsky records this. He says, among the hundreds of ex-slaves interviewed in the 1930s, about 40% claimed to have moved during the war itself or in the months immediately following emancipation. So when they heard about this, 40% said, we are out of here. We've been emancipated. But most remained where they were, living as tenants or field hands on the same land they had worked all along. The exhilaration of moving was tempered by feelings of insecurity and fear. It's like we've got this proclamation from Abraham Lincoln. The war is over. We've got this decree about us that we're free men. And yet this was tempered by feelings of insecurity and fear. I just don't know what it would be like to leave this plantation. One freedman recalled, we wanted to be free at times, and then we would get scared and want to stay slaves. We were told all kinds of things, but didn't know just what to believe. Imagine that. That would be kind of scary. You're told this, you're told that, but do you really believe it? Would you believe it? Hiro Onoda, he was a Japanese intelligence officer in the Philippines back in 1944. This was in World War II. And him and three of his comrades were stationed in the Philippines as kind of a beachhead to fight. And his commanding officer, Major Taniguchi, gave this order to him and his three comrades. He said, "You are absolutely forbidden to die by your own hand." So the Japanese would often commit an honorable suicide if they were captured or it was realized that they were going to lose. "You cannot do that," he said. "It may take 3 years, it may take five, but whatever happens, we will come back for you. Until then, so long as you have one soldier, you are to continue to lead him. You may have to live on coconuts. If that's the case, live on coconuts. Under no circumstances are you to give up your life voluntarily." Let's see, that was December 26, 1944. That's right before 1945 when the war ended. Well, the war ended when we dropped the bombs, Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And imagine being this guy, you know, living in some cave in the jungle, the Philippines. And you're thinking, "I'm going out there. I mean, this war is looking like it's going to last a long time. And with all projections, a decade at least. It's already been going on for 6 years. It's going to go on for a while." And then all of a sudden, the war's over. Quickly, within months of being sent out there. Well, they heard about this. Onoda and his three friends, they heard this. They didn't believe it. They thought there's no way the Japanese would surrender that quickly. They had no concept for the atomic bomb and how that would expedite the ending of the war. The Japanese, after the war ended and they surrendered, they started to blanket the jungles of the Philippines with leaflets. So the Japanese themselves leafleted all these territories where they, you know, these insurgents were. They're intelligence officers. They were even signed by the general. They still didn't believe it. They stayed out there. This man continued to fight in the Philippines for 29 years until 1974. His first friend, after 5 years, I think 1949, he went home. His second friend, I think, got killed. His third friend, I think he died out there too or left. He couldn't remember. He stayed there right to the end. Well, there was this young hippie Japanese kid who said that he wanted to go out and, you know, travel the world and find the abominable snowman and Sasquatch and Hiro Onoda, because everyone had always heard about this guy and no one had ever found him. So he went into the Philippine jungles and actually found him out there and talked to him. His suit, his military attire, perfectly kept after 3 decades. He was sitting in there. He had killed 30 Filipinos. He had harmed 100. He was still doing guerrilla warfare tactics. And this kid said, "Dude, war has been over forever." He said, "I won't leave. That's what I was ordered." Eventually, Major Taniguchi himself had to personally visit Hiro Onoda and tell him to surrender. At this point, his officer was a bookseller. He had moved on with his life. And he had to get on a plane and fly out there to the jungle and talk to him and say, "You are relieved." So they were leafleted, they were talked to, and what was their problem? What was the issue? It's not that they didn't know it. I mean, the leaflet said it. It was signed by the general. They just didn't believe it. I like to think about this scene from The Shawshank Redemption. You ever seen this movie? Oh, man. It's originally a novella by Stephen King. They turned it into a movie. This scene's pretty good here. Check this out.
"Would you knock it off? Brooks ain't no bug. It's just institutionalized."
"Institutionalized my ass.
The man's been in here 50 years, Hayward. 50 years. This is all he knows. In here, he's an important man. He's an educated man. Outside, he's nothing. Just a used-up con with arthritis in both hands. Probably couldn't get a library card if he tried. You know what I'm trying to say?"
"Red, I do believe you're talking out of your ass."
"You believe whatever you want, Floyd. But I'm telling you, these walls are funny. First you hate them, then you get used to them. Enough time passes, you get so you depend on them. That's institutionalized.
You can never get like that.
Oh, yeah? Say that when you've been here as long as Brooks has.
They send you here for life? That's exactly what they take. Part that counts, anyway.
Dear fellows, I can't believe how fast things move on the outside.
Watch it, old timer, you're gonna kill.
The parole board got me into this halfway house called The Brewer, and a job bagging groceries at the foodway. It's hard work. I try to keep up, but my hands hurt most of the time.
Make sure your man double bags. Last time he didn't double bag, and the bottom near came out.
Make sure you double bag, like the lady says. Understand?
Yes, sir. Jolly well.
I don't think the store manager likes me very much. I have trouble sleeping at night. I have bad dreams like I'm falling. I wake up scared. Sometimes it takes me a while to remember where I am. Maybe I should get me a gun and rob the foodway so they'd send me home. I could shoot the manager while I was at it. Sort of like a bonus. I guess I'm too old for that sort of nonsense anymore. I don't like it here. I'm tired of being afraid all the time. I've decided not to stay.
He's been in jail for 50 years. He doesn't really like jail. Who would? It's painful, it's scary, and yet he just got institutionalized. He's used to it. And so, as a result, he's free, and yet he wants to go back, because that's what he's used to. And the same thing is true here for us, is we're so used to the old self and the way that we thought, that it's hard to break free from that, to be institutionalized and then to be socialized, to be a slave of sin and then realize that's not me anymore. I'm free. Later in the film, Red, played by Morgan Freeman, he gets out. And he's at the same grocer that Brooks worked at. He turns to the manager and he says, "Boss, can I have a bathroom break?" The manager turns to him and he says, "Red, you don't need to ask me every time you need to take a piss." And Morgan Freeman's character, goes on to say, well, that's just the way it was in prison. I was just so used to asking. Anytime I had to, pee, eat, do anything, I had to ask permission. It's just those habits are so inculcated into a person that they're hard to break out of. Is this ringing any bells? That there could be something true of you, and yet you just don't believe it. And so our call is to know what our identity is, and then to believe in that. That's not me anymore. Now I'm in Christ. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So this would involve monitoring our thoughts, thinking certain ways that are just come casually. You just think a certain way, and the Bible says that you have to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ. So you might think a certain way is just normal. It comes natural to you. In the old self, that was probably true. And yet in the new self, we're called on to rethink. That's the idea of Romans 12. Through the renewing of your mind, it's an inside out. It's a mental transformation to start to think the way that God thinks about you. For some people, the problem isn't with their thoughts proper. It's that they refuse to think. It's kind of a mental passivity or an emotional passivity. It's whatever feeling comes into my mind or my heart, I just passively accept that as being true. And I remember reading the Screwtape Letters in that book. One of the senior demons is trying to coach one of the younger demons. He says famously, you know, a lot of humans think that our best work is done by putting thoughts into their mind, when really a lot of our best thought work is done by keeping thoughts out of their mind, just to keep us in a malaise, just kind of an apathetic, emotionally passive, mentally passive state. Not sober, not alert, not sharp, not thinking what God wants us to think about and considering. Praying as you consider, asking God during times of prayer, would you sensitize me to lies that I believe about myself? God, I see that I have a problem. I just can't get past it. Would you show me the hurtful way within me? Psalm 139, 23. Show me, reveal it to me. Addressing the loss of felt choice. This is the concept that you don't feel like you have a choice. When you fall for sin and fall into sin, you just feel like, well, I couldn't help it. Or, you know, it just kind of came naturally. I didn't have a choice. Yes, you did. You just didn't feel like you had a choice. Like for me, the illustration I like is I drive up 71 almost, 4 or 5 days a week to go to the office. And when I hit 270, I always go east, 270 east, 71, Morse, 161, 270 east, Morse, 161, 270 east. And I've become so used to that that for family day on Saturday, sometimes we'll go up to Polaris and I'm going up 71, Morse, 161, and then my hands just start turning 270 east. And I'm telling you, 1 out of 3 times I got jerked the wheel back to get back on 71 and go straight. And in those moments, it feels like I don't have a choice. It's just that driver's coma that I just feel like I'm just drifting. The same thing is true here as well. You feel like in those moments when you go for sin, I can't help it. In praying that God would reveal to you the times in which you did have a choice. What was it that I believed about myself? What was it that I didn't believe about myself at that moment, at that time? And you'll see the Holy Spirit will start to recognize and show you, here's your opportunity to make a change of mind. Talking to the guy recently who said he wasn't in his word for a month. And he just said, well, it's just been work and it's been this and sleep and everything else. Telling him, hey, how about you pray that God would reveal the opportunities he's giving you? Where you were believing, no, I don't want to draw near to you. It's hard to believe there's 168 hours in a week, and whatever 4 times that is for a month, and there wasn't a certain moment of conviction where the Holy Spirit was saying, why don't you draw near to me? We do have a choice. You might not feel that way. Learning to trust truth over our feelings, specifically gratitude, choosing to have gratitude. That's the medicine that cures most of our emotional ailments, is just to express thanks. You think about praise, you think about gratitude, thankfulness, adoration. Very often you don't feel differently until you actually express it verbally. Like, I never feel closer to my wife than when I write her a love letter. I feel a certain way about her throughout the day, and then when I actually sit down to write it out, you start to see the feelings start to come. Same thing is true with encouragement. It's not until I write down that encouragement letter and give it out to that brother or sister that I start to feel a certain way toward them. Same thing is true with God. It's not until we express the thanks that all of a sudden we start to feel differently. Now, some people would be a little bit cynical about all this, that, you know, truth can really change how I feel. Is that true? I believe it is. Truth and believing that truth can change your feelings. We are not stuck to be in a pouty, selfish, mean-spirited mood. That can change, and very often, very quickly, it can change. Truth, well, let's think about it like this. Let's say you're out and you're house renting, looking for a new house, and you come across this house here, and man, it's huge. It's big. It could fit, you know, all your roommates. It's got a great landlord. Inside, there's high ceilings, plenty of space. You could house a big Bible study in there. You go out on the back porch, man, that's even better. I mean, it's screened in. It's big. Its back lawn is immaculate. You're like, how much does this cost? $1,200 a month. You know, you are just on cloud nine. Where do I sign? This is amazing. You would feel a certain way, right? Now, what if you found out, after all this inquiry, that the neighbors are actually neo-Nazis? Now, how do you feel about that house? I would tend to think that your feelings about that house, based on the truth that there's neo-Nazis living next door, would change. Oh, yes, they would. I think my feelings would change pretty quickly about that house. Or imagine you're out to dinner and you're at a friend's house and you're eating a succulent steak. I mean, this is just delicious. And you're chewing it. And steak's your favorite meal. And it's just cooked it's not rare. It's not medium. It's medium rare. I mean, you could cut this apart with just a plastic fork. You know, it's just delicious. And you start to eat it. And you're, how would you feel about that steak? I'd feel pretty good. And then you discover it's actually human meat that you're eating. Now, how does it taste? Pretty bad. I would have to say that the truth of that would change how I feel, wouldn't you? Yeah, quite a bit. Truth could change your feelings. All right, let's just say you're dead set on dating an attractive girl. You're looking across the room at her, and she's pretty, and she's kind of making eyes at you, looking at you. She's giving you the look, you know. I don't know what the look is, but whatever the look is, she's giving you that look. But then you discover she's not really a girl. She's actually Justin Bieber. That's who she is. That would change how I feel about that. Wouldn't that truth change how you feel? Well, what about this? What if you really believed that God has given me His Son, the greatest gift He could give? If God did not withhold His Son, how will He not, together with Him, freely give us all things? That's the argument of Romans 8:32. If He gave me the most precious thing that He has, His Son, why would He hold back on anything else? God has pursued me over my entire life, since my first breath. He has been there. He's been convicting me. He's been sending people into my life, circumstances, dreams, maybe, a hunger, an insatiable thirst to come to know Him. And He's been there the whole time pursuing me. God has adopted me as His child, His son. I know women might kind of balk at that and say, well, I don't want to be a son of God. Well, I don't want to be a bride of Christ either, but that's what the Bible calls me. And sonship really implies that we get all that the Father has to give. It's not devaluing women to call Him a son of God. It's actually elevating women, that they're on the same status as the men. And I'm His child, that I get these times where I come home at 5 o'clock for dinner and open up the door and, you know, and I hear the pattering of feet. You know, my son comes up and da-da, you know, comes up, gives me a big hug. And those love feelings that you have for your kid, I have to imagine those are probably pretty close to the way God feels about us when we come to Him and just enjoy Him, love Him. He's given me His Spirit, that same Spirit that people would have been afraid of in the Old Covenant to even get near. 2 Chronicles 7, the priests were ducking for cover. Now that Spirit is inside of the believer. He's promised to comfort me through suffering. Anything I go through, He says He's there to comfort me, the God of all comfort. All comfort would mean even when I screw up. Think about that. Even when I make a sinful, evil choice and I blow it, God is still saying, I want to come back and comfort you. Incredible, the love of God. He's promised to sustain me. He says, I'll never forsake you. I'll never abandon you. Hebrews 13. He's prepared eternity for me, walking around this earth, looking at everything here, looking at Trump Tower, looking at the Empire State Building, looking at the Rocky Mountains, looking at the Mississippi River, and just looking around at all this and being like, I'm about to inherit all this. Like, pretty soon, this is all going to be mine. Meditating on these truths will change how you feel. Yes, they will. if those other truths, I mean, those are such minuscule truths, really not that big. These kind of truths are the kind of thing that would change your life. And so we continue. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Again, why not? And what are we supposed to do? We haven't gotten to doing anything yet. Don't let this happen. What's the solution? Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So our first imperative was just to know that this is true. Our second was to consider it. And our third, now we got to start doing something. Well, we are supposed to do something, but not the thing that you think. I used to interpret this to mean that we go out and present ourselves, and that means we go out and we start to, read the Bible, or we start to serve people. Now's the time to go out there and start to serve. That's not what it says. It says, present yourselves to God. So, note, we still haven't gotten to the acting righteously part yet. Again, shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? And Paul hasn't gotten to behavior. He hasn't gotten to, stop sin. He hasn't gotten to any of that. Instead, it's just been, first you got to know, then you got to consider, and then you got to present yourself to God alive from the dead. This means that you're standing before God in prayer, before His face, in Christ. And saying to God, I'm coming to you here, not based on my accomplishments, not based on my performance, not based on my comparison to other people, not even based on how I'm feeling or thinking right now. I'm coming to you in Christ, blameless, holy, and loved. Many Christian books on prayer, will say, the first thing you should do when you come to prayer with God is to confess all of your sins. You know what that is? That's coming to God, not in Christ, but in Adam. Focusing on self, focusing on sin. That old self, that sin has been crucified. It's gone. You're coming to bring up something that's actually dead. Instead, you're supposed to present yourself to God alive from the dead in Christ. Think about it like this, okay? If I feel a certain way, but God says something differently, which perspective should I go with? Now, for many of us, you would say, oh, yeah, well, what God says. Yeah, but you don't believe that. You don't. You feel a certain way, and feel means real to you. You could be coming to God feeling guilty as ever, sinful, selfish. And what God wants from you is to say, I want you to agree with what I say about you, that you're in Christ, you're forgiven. Examples of coming to God and Adam. God, I'm pretty insecure about how I look. I look in the mirror. I compare myself to other people. Insecure about that. I'm afraid of failure. I wonder what people are thinking about me. I wonder what they say about me. I wonder if they think I'm a failure. God, I grew up in a dysfunctional family. Nobody understands what that was like. I worry about my future. I worry about where this is all headed. One guy I talked to, he said, I hate myself. Hating yourself. And what is this? This is presenting yourself to God in Adam. All those things are true of somebody who doesn't have their identity secure. Someone who's coming to God on law based on comparison, performance, man-pleasing. This is a pretty fragile identity. And instead, he says, you just present yourself in Christ as instruments of righteousness. Now, that's an interesting word because an instrument is lifeless. An instrument doesn't do anything. Like, take, for example, a scalpel. Chuck Smith tells the story about how this woman in his fellowship came to him and said, you know, Chuck, my husband doesn't believe in God and he's really smart and I don't know how to respond to him. And I was kind of hoping you would come over for dinner and maybe you could talk to him about the Lord. And so Chuck Smith said, all right. So he comes over and they had, you know, several dinners. And finally, by the end of it, sure enough, Chuck Smith led this guy to Christ. So the next Monday morning, Chuck Smith's in his office and the woman comes in and, you know, doesn't even wait for the secretary or anything, just pounds down the door, bursts into his office and she's like, Chuck, he came to Christ. You know, she's crying and she goes, I knew you could do it, Chuck. I knew it was you. I knew you were the guy. I knew if he just talked to you, this is so awesome. Thank you so much. God bless you, Chuck. And Chuck Smith said, whoa. He said, hey, I'm just an instrument here. He said, you know, your husband, he's a neurosurgeon, right? She said, yeah. He said, you know, if your husband opened up someone's skull and tied off, you know, the aneurysm and cut into it with a scalpel and fixed their brain aneurysm, you know, imagine if, you know, the person came out, the doctor came out from the operation and told the family, you know, I healed your husband, healed your loved one. Imagine if they came into the operating room and grabbed the scalpel and just rubbed it on their face and said, you're such a good scalpel. I knew you could do it. You're one in a million. I knew you could. No, a scalpel, an instrument is lifeless unless it's in the hands of a surgeon. And what we're doing when we present ourselves to God is not going out to go serve. We haven't gotten there yet. What we're doing is we're presenting ourselves to God in Christ saying, I am an instrument here. And I'm trusting that you are going to use me however you see fit. Well, he says in Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So he concludes this section with, shall we continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Why? Because of who you are, not what you do. And he concludes by saying, sin shouldn't have master. You're not under law. You're under grace. It's interesting. Many commentators believe that under law refers to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, like the time of Israel. And under grace refers to the new covenant. Good Lord, what a catastrophe of an interpretation that is. What are we saying? That in the old covenant there wasn't grace? Under their own view, that wouldn't be the case. And also what's interesting is these same commentators who believe that we're still under law today and that the law is good for spiritual growth, on their view, in the new covenant, we're under law. So if being under law is the old covenant and under grace is the new covenant, they've actually, under their own system, that's backwards. Consistency is the sign of a good view, if you can be consistent. And to walk through, that's why we're doing verse by verse, 5:12 to 8:17, to see under law, that's not referring to the old covenant, for goodness sakes. That's referring to law, the moral law. We're not under it anymore. Now we're under a new standing of identity under grace. Watchman Nee, from his excellent book, The Normal Christian Life. Oh, is this book good? He says, how can you know? You can know for the one sufficient reason that God has said so. That's how. It does not depend on your feelings. If you feel that Christ has died, he has died. And if you do not feel that he has died, he has died. If you feel that you have died, you have died. And if you do not feel that you have died, you have nevertheless just as surely died. Love that. These are divine facts. You could feel it, and it could be true. You could feel it, and it's still just as true. Or not feel it, and it's just as true. If only I were stronger, we say, I could overcome my violent outbursts of temper. And so we plead with the Lord to strengthen us that we may exercise more self-control. But this is altogether a fallacy. It is not Christianity. God's means of delivering us from sin is not by making us stronger and stronger, but by making us weaker and weaker. That is surely rather a peculiar way of victory, you say, but it is the divine way. God sets us free from the dominion of sin, not by strengthening our old self, our old man, but by crucifying him, not by helping him to do anything, but by removing him from the scene of action. What then is the secret of considering, reckoning? To put it in one word, it is revelation. We need revelation from God himself. This really intrigued me when I read this. He's saying that you could actually know this to be true, and yet you wouldn't believe it. And one of the reasons is that God hasn't revealed this to you in a personal way. He has the scripture on this, Ephesians 1:17. Now, wait a minute. We read here, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. Right? Now, wait a minute, Paul. You just told us in Ephesians 1:3 to 1:14 about our position in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all this heavenly... You already told us that. Why do we need wisdom and revelation and knowledge? You already told us. Well, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is his power toward us who believe. So it's like you could know it, and yet at the same time, God has to deal with you to open up your heart. I had this happen to me. There was a time where I was teaching this, reading it, studying it. It was actually from reading this book by me. I came across this passage. And I prayed. I was like, God, I see it. I believe it. I don't think I've had an encounter with you like this yet. You should pray for this. Pray that God would deal with you personally and show you if he's already purchased all this for you, don't you think he'd want to reveal it to you? What's your role? To consider, to believe, to speak to him. And he says we need to have our eyes open to the fact of our union with Christ, and that is something more than knowing it as a doctrine. Such revelation is no vague and definite thing. Most of us can remember the day when we saw clearly that Christ died for us. And we ought to be equally clear as to the time when we saw that we died with Christ. I don't know if this is a one-time thing. It was for me, where there was a moment where I could see myself, you are dead to sin. It was a moment of prayer. I don't know if it's like that. It doesn't seem like it is from Scripture. Maybe I'll get another revelation like that. And he says it was like that for him. He said he was up in his ministry house with all of his brothers in China in the 1920s, and he was reading Romans 5 through 8, and he said, I read this, I just don't know what this means. And he said, I'm not going to lift another finger, I'm not going to serve until I can figure out what this says. And finally in prayer, God had revealed to him that your old self is dead. And so he came down from the ministry house and came down the stairs, and he turned to all the brothers and he said, guys, wonderful news. Watchman Nee is dead. Watchman Nee is dead. You know, he just couldn't believe that the old self that he was so frustrated with is gone, taken out. And now he could be a new creature, a new creation. I don't know what to think about it. It should be nothing hazy, but very definite. For it is with this as basis, as our basis, that we shall go on. Could be the case. Could be the case that it's something specific. A time where you realize very clearly, I can see myself in Christ. Now, this wouldn't mean that we don't need to keep knowing, considering, and presenting, but I think he's on to something there. Praying that God would open your heart to this. Well, let's conclude with this section on identity. Why is identity so important? Why is Paul spending so much verbiage on this? Well, identity is actually a subject that comes up not just in Christian literature, but in philosophical literature, secular literature, self-help literature, where really we have a very fragile sense of identity, quite frankly. You know, a lot of people would try and take their identity from themselves. Why am I valuable? Because I say so. What's my purpose? What I decide. Other people would say, well, that's not sufficient because, you know, there's 7.2 billion other people out there. And what about us? Well, maybe we get our identity from our social norms. I can't be it. I mean, just because, okay, so if I'm an empty self and I don't have an identity, that's pretty clear. What? So I'm going to get an identity from 7 billion other empty selves and broken people? That's not going to help it. Maybe I can just create an identity from imagination, like, you know, some kind of a noble lie I tell myself that you do have an identity, you do mean something, you are valuable. But you see, the more I know it's an imagination and I'm just inventing it, the less it's going to be able to work in my life. It's not real. There's no substance. Dennis gives the illustration in his book where you're just, you know, floating through the universe and you're just a boy in a bubble, to quote Paul Simon. You're out there in the middle of nowhere and you're just looking around and you're asking the big questions, you know. Man, I'm here. How did I get here? I don't know. I don't know how I got here. Why am I here? Really not sure. I'm just kind of floating through space. Who am I? I can't really answer that either. I'm just a guy in a bubble and looking around. And there's no answers. It's just me. Well, then he gives the thought experiment. Well, what if there's another guy in a bubble and he floats up next to your bubble? And you start to look at him and you're like, okay, now I've got a sense of identity. You know, am I tall or short? Well, compared to him, I guess I'm pretty tall. Yeah, I feel tall now. Am I beautiful or ugly? I don't know. That guy looks like Brad Pitt 20 years ago. You know, he looks pretty good. I guess I'm ugly compared to him. Am I significant or insignificant? I don't know. He's wearing a suit. He looks pretty important. Although, again, we're both just in bubbles, so I guess I don't know. I'm not really sure. Having another broken person, that, I mean, by comparison, we could have a comparison, but that wouldn't really help. Well, to conclude the thought experiment, what if we add, you know, 7 billion other bubble people? And now we're comparing to all of them out there. And each of us doesn't have a clue. We don't know. And so it's no wonder that our identity feels very threatened most of the time. Like you think about looking out at an ocean and you look at the grains of sand. And imagine looking at that ocean and just that grain of sand right there. Imagine if I just plucked that off that beach. Would it make any difference? Not really. Well, what if we think about it as humanity? What if, you know, that one person right there was missing from the stadium? Would it really make any difference? It's like, why do I matter? Why am I important? Why am I valuable? Jean-Paul Sartre was an atheistic French existentialist philosopher. He said this, "No finite point has any meaning unless it has an infinite point of reference." So to demonstrate this, for those of you who are into math, it's like an XY axis, you know. Imagine having this here, and you know, imagine seeing this, you know, what they call that middle point there, right? They call that the point of origin. And so these vertices just go out to infinity, conceptually. But you got a point of origin that gives you a stability. And so if you put a dot on this XY axis, you could give that a property. You could give it a numeric value. It's over 3 and up 4 from the point of origin. That would have an objective meaning to it. It wouldn't just be a floating point. It would have a meaning. How? Well, in comparison to the infinite point of reference, the point of origin. But if you don't have a point of origin, then you don't have vertices. And so, can you any longer say that that point is worth 3, 4? Over 3 and up 4 from what? You could say it's over 20 and down 6, or over 50 and up 2. Any value you ascribe to the point would be just as true or just as false as any other. That's another way of saying that value is valueless. It's just a point floating through space. And what Sartre was saying here was, that's the human condition. We don't have a value. We don't have a point of origin. We don't have a God. No infinite point of reference. However, because of what we're studying here, we do have an identity. If what we're reading here is really true, and we really are in Christ, if this is what Watchman Nee says are divine facts, that would mean that we're free from condemnation. Romans 8:1. We do have security in Christ. Romans 8:39. We're called sons of God. Matthew 3:17. Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then in Romans 8, Paul says, you are sons of Christ. So when God looks at you, he sees his own Son. We have triumph in Christ, always leading us in his triumph. 2 Corinthians 2:14. We're considered a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1:3. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3:9. And we've been given peace of mind. Philippians 4:7. Every spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians 1:5. Now this is spoken of to the church, that the body of Christ has every spiritual gift. That's quite a bit. There's more. This would be a great study to go through and see what every blessing we have when it's associated with being in Christ. The key here, what we're seeing here, is that we know it, we consider it, we believe it, and then we present ourselves to God and we claim it. We say, God, I feel a certain way, but your word says that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I'm in Christ Jesus, and that's how I'm approaching you right now. I feel insecure, and yet your word says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? I feel like kind of a failure, and yet you say that you're always leading me in triumph in Christ Jesus. Appropriation is a theological term. You think about, you have a gift card, and you have the gift card, but it doesn't mean anything until you go and you cash it in, and then all of a sudden you get something from it. The same thing is true with regard to these blessings that we have in Christ, is that we need to appropriate them. We need to present ourselves to God and lay claim to them and say, I believe that. I believe that your word says this is true. Miles Stanford from the Green Letter says, in most instances of appropriation, there is a waiting period between the acceptance and the receiving, often of years. That's interesting, that you could be laying claim of some truth about yourself, and yet you don't receive it right away. It's a way of building the relationship, of getting closer and closer. Sanctification is a process. It's not just a finished product. Well, let's conclude here. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? He's returning to the same question that he asked in verse 1. May it never be, he says. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Presenting, there it is again, presenting yourself to sin, the sin nature, the old self and Adam, or presenting yourself to Christ. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So this is something that's happened in the past tense. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He's giving this illustration about slaves. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You used to just naturally present yourself to sin. That's who you were. Now he's saying there's a choice, and the choice is, am I going to present myself in the new self, the new identity in Christ? Basically, what Paul is saying here is that in these boxes, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. That would be our position. That's something that's true. You were a slave, then you became obedient. But even though that's our position, it's an indicative, it's God's view, it's in the past tense, it's possible that you could go from box one to box two, become slaves of sin to obedient from the heart, but not move from box three to box four. just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity. That was your condition. You could still live that way, even though that's not who you are. We've moved from being a slave to sin to obedient from the heart. But some people never move from here to there. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. Not unless they know, consider, and present. Well, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In the old self, I didn't try to sin. That's just who I was. I didn't have righteousness. No one's righteous. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. And then he concludes, for the wages of sin is death. That's where the old self was headed. But, he says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, position and condition. This is where this one's heading. This is where that one's heading. Why would you go back and become that old self? That's not who you are. So the basis here for change is not willpower. It's not trying harder. It's not law. It is not law. That is not the basis for spiritual growth. The basis for spiritual growth is our new identity and knowing it, believing it, and presenting ourselves to God and saying, God, I present myself to you the way that you see me. And let's get this whole new self moving in a different direction. To conclude, this is not the placebo effect. This is not that we're just trying to think that, yeah, I'm not condemned, I'm secure, I'm loved, I'm always being led in triumph. That's what the world has to do. They have to believe something that's a lie. Why am I valuable? I don't know. I guess I just make it up. I guess I just believe it. That's the placebo effect, that you feel better even though the thing that's making you feel better isn't real. However, your actions will follow what you believe, not what is true. You could have a miserable believer who's believing in Christ. You could have a miserable believer who's not believing in Christ, if that's not a contradiction in terms. And you could have a happy unbeliever who's believing in something that's false. So it depends on not just whether it's true, it has to be true, but my actions are going to follow what I believe about that truth. A thought that keeps me up at night is this question here. How many believers leave fellowship before they're ever taught any of this? Man, is that scary. To have people come to Christ and they never even heard about this. To be out there like a person sitting on $1 billion and you just never knew about it. Could never appropriate any of it. Lived like a poor person your entire life. Well, this gives us a sense of gratitude and great privilege that we get to be here, sitting here tonight and studying the Word to learn these truths that really are going to shape the contours of our entire lives. Thank God for that.